Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scripture. Usually, John Seleska, director of Concordia Bible Institute, is in dialogue with me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, here at Concordia University, Wisconsin. But over our next, over these last three sessions and concluding today, we have as our guest Dr. Angus Manouge, professor of philosophy and computer science at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Now, Dr. Manouge has been talking to us over these last three sessions about apologetics, trying to define apologetics, looking how it operates out of Scripture, finding different models for apologetics. And now today, we're going to be talking again about apologetics, only this time the title of our time together is Apologetics in Action. Well, Angus, welcome back to Christ in Every Word.
Thanks for having me, John.
Glad to have you here. And what can you tell us about apologetics in action?
Well, apologetics in action means answering the tough challenges that you will hear in contemporary culture. You might hear them on an airplane. You might even hear them in a grocery store, in just ordinary settings. And people even raise them in Bible classes in Christian churches, and they want to have answers. And one of the most primary is people ask, well, the Bible's an old book, and we don't have the original autographs, the original documents. So why think it's reliable? Why think the Bible that we have in our hands today is a reliable reflection of the Bible that was first written down?
Well, if you're going to establish that kind of foundation or understanding for individuals so that they can look at the Scriptures and know that the Scriptures are trustworthy, where do you begin? What's the first step in that approach for apologetics?
First thing that you want to do is to apply ordinary secular tests, the same test that you would use to establish the reliability of any other document, even if it wasn't sacred Scripture.
So you use the same tests that would use for for example, Aeschylus or Euripides or any of the Greek dramatists whose texts we still have?
Right. You'd start out with works, some of which might be fiction, but at least you want to know whether you have a reliable copy of the original, and then you go into the issue of whether or not it can be trusted as history. So the first test is called the bibliographical test. Bible, really means book, and it's just a compilation of various documents. And we look at the number of manuscripts and fragments we have and their degree of agreement with one another. And we find that we have with the New Testament, we have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts and about 19,000 translated into other languages, so more than 24,000 of these fragments or whole manuscripts to work with, which is unprecedented, by the way, in the ancient world. The only book that's even close is Homer's Iliad with 643 copies that nobody doubts. The work of Aristotle, you just have 49 copies, and the works of Plato and Herodotus, you only have 7 or 8 copies. So we have a wealth of material to work with. It's been established in the case of the New Testament that it agrees about 99% of the time, and the variations that you do have are verb endings and place names and things like this. In general, they do not have any significance for a doctrine that the church has ever taught. So one thing is the amount of material. The other thing is how close is it to the original? How the earliest copies, how close are they to the original documents?
Now, when we're talking about establishing the original text itself and what is and what is not Scripture, this really is relevant today because some of those who are attacking Christianity, for example, Bart Ehrman, in his book Misquoting Jesus, spends quite a bit of time trying to debunk the reliability of Scripture by pointing out that there are variations among the manuscripts from one to another. And sometimes it seems as if in his writing he's implying that this is something that the church has been trying to hide from people, as if this was a secret that from manuscript to manuscript there might be some variation.
Yeah, and in fact these variations have always been known, and when you look into them, they don't really have any significant bearing on the substance of what has been said. The fact of the matter is that a modern translation of the Bible, like the English Standard version that's widely adopted today, has never been more reliable, and the number of passages on which there is any real discussion, like you'll notice at the end of the book of Mark, it says it's not included in the ancient manuscripts, things like that, is absolutely tiny. And so really he has exaggerated his thesis.
Yeah, that's actually, if there's only three places that I can think of in Scripture where you have something that is not simply a synonym that's used, or a word that's spelled differently, something like that taking place. And of course, one of them you just mentioned, the ending of Mark. Another would be the story of the woman caught in adultery.
Right.
And then there is that verse in John, in 1 John, that talks about the Trinity. And that's been pretty well established for quite some time, that that was an interpolation.
Right. So these things do occur, and using this what's called lower textual criticism, over time they can discover which of these texts there are. If you would remove them, if you take the most drastic conservative action possible and say if there's any doubt, remove them, you'd still be removing only a tiny portion of Scripture, and it would have no bearing on any of the doctrines, because they can all be established entirely on other areas of Scripture which are not in doubt. The time gap is also important. With the New Testament, you're really dealing with a gap of between 50 and 225 years. There's some amazingly early manuscripts, like the Magdalene Matthew, for example, fragments at least, which is very close to the events. Whereas with Homer's Iliad, you've got a 400-year gap. With Aristotle, 1,400 years. Plato and Herodotus, 1,300 years. So you'd have plenty of time for possible major changes to be made. The New Testament is unprecedented. F.F. Bruce, who was considered probably the greatest New Testament scholar of the 20th century, along with Bruce Metzger, said there's no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good attestation as the New Testament, so that if one were to throw out the New Testament, one would have to throw out all of those classics as well, because they have far worse attestation.
Now that's kind of surprising, I think, for people to hear that. Sometimes I think the assumption is made that if we have these works of Plato, for example, then we've got the works of Plato, when in fact there's this enormous time differential between the actual manuscripts that we have of Plato. And when you say that there's, you know, hundreds of years, 600 years, 800 years between the documents that we have and the individual, and yet now when we're talking about Jesus Christ, there may be 30 years, 40 years difference between the individual himself and the documents that we have.
Right, and that shows special pleading, because what we see is that no one raises these skeptical doubts in the case of classical literature. They raise it in the case of the New Testament, rather obviously because this document has life-changing consequences. The other documents don't call you to recognize who the true God is, change your life, or anything like this, and so they're quite relaxed and accept them on really fairly weak evidence. The New Testament has much stronger evidence, and yet they'll raise lots of skeptical doubts. And the originals, too, one can figure out, must have been written very close to the events in, by the way, an oral culture where people were used to memorizing lots of things. One of the best arguments for this used by apologist Gary Habermas is to point out the simple fact that Paul was executed by Nero in the mid-60s AD. The book of Acts, Luke's second book, doesn't mention Paul's death, so presumably all those events occurred before the mid-60s. But we also see at the beginning of Acts that this is Luke's second letter to Theophilus, implying that Luke came first. And scholars agree that Luke came after. In fact, Luke talks about other accounts being in circulation, that Luke came after Mark and Matthew. So they must have been written earlier still. So you can see how early the Gospels were written. And, of course, Paul's epistles, in many cases, were written earlier still. Some people date 1 Thessalonians to between 49 and 51 A.D., right on top of the events. So we have very good documents. Then we look at the internal evidence. That's the second test. It's genre. It's historical narrative. C.S. Lewis said that if it were fiction, it would have to be an anticipation of the 18th century novel, which did not exist at that time. It has the ring of truth because it portrays many embarrassing details about the disciples. They are not portrayed in a in the light of you would expect if this was the work of propaganda. Their denials, their failing to see Jesus's point. They're jockeying for the highest position under Jesus. You really get a portrait of sinful, misguided people, just like you and I, in the New Testament. The authority of the writers is also important. Matthew and John were eyewitnesses. Mark was a scribe who interviewed Peter, who was an eyewitness. Luke tells us that he, as a historian and considered a very great historian, interviewed eyewitnesses, spoke with Mary, and also was an accomplice of Paul, who had a lot of relevant information. So you have a lot of eyewitness testimony, and you also consider the character and motivation of the writers. And here it's obvious that while people will die for a lie, in the case of, say, kamikaze pilots who've been brainwashed, in this case, were it a lie, these people would have had to have known it was a lie, and no sane person will die for a lie knowing it is a lie. The fact that they continued with this story in a climate of persecution, and historians tell us that really 11 of the 12 were martyred for their faith, this shows you a very high degree of sincerity, which, after all, is the only way you could explain the growth of the Christian church. If everybody had backed away, the whole thing would have fallen apart.
So you're establishing for us today that the Bible, when we pick it up, is reliable. The manuscripts that we have that support the translations we've been given are things that are, in fact, attested to far beyond any of the other ancient writings that we have in our possession today. So the question of whether or not they're reliable is answered by an absolute yes. Now, a subsequent question might be, but weren't there other documents as well from those early times that were not included in the scriptures, and why were they not included? For example, in much is being written these days about Gnostic Gospels, or a Gospel of Thomas, or an Apocalypse of Peter, and things like that. Why should we not be concerned if there are documents that are not included?
Right. Here it's important to understand that the canon of the New Testament was not formed all at once. There's what's called a proto-canon. That consisted basically of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Paul's letters. And that was circulated very early. It was already in circulation in the first century. The Gnostic Gospels arrived no earlier than the late second century. And as Jeff Clore at St. Louis Seminary has pointed out, when you look at the earliest codexes that we have, they never mix Christian and Gnostic material. The earliest ones just contain the primary material of those three synoptic Gospels and Paul's letters. Also, when you look at the Gnostic Gospels, okay, some of them attributed to important people like Judas and Thomas, you discover that they are pseudepigrapha, that the people to whom they are attributed are long dead. A pseudepigrapha is where you basically attribute a document to a famous person, but who was not, in fact, the author. All of these people were in fact, dead. And of course, further, if you bother to actually read any of these, such as National Geographic made available the discovered text of the Gospel of Judas, you quickly find out why the early Christians, once they had accepted the Gospels, couldn't possibly accept this stuff, because it teaches almost opposite theology. It says that the body is this prison house of the spirit, and salvation means being freed from the body. And consequently, in the Gospel of Judas, of course, Judas is actually the hero who is hired to help Jesus out of his body. So this could not be more different than a religion that was founded on the teaching of the resurrection, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. I mean, that really is the foundation of the Christian faith. So it can't be both of these things, even just on logical grounds.
People who do have available to them a copy of the Gospel of Thomas, for example, will notice that portions of it are very similar, if not direct quotations from Matthew. And yet, at the end of it, the very last verses of that gospel, there's some very strange sayings that we see that really indicate how different it is. I think at that point, one of the disciples asks Jesus, pointing at Mary, can she also be saved? And Jesus' answer is, yes, she can be saved if she makes herself a man. And you realize something else is going on here. This is not the same message which says there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, but all are one in Christ Jesus. No, we've got a different agenda in those writings.
It's very elitist. In the Gospel of Judas, again, Jesus laughs at most of his disciples as ignoramai, who don't understand the secret teaching. Whereas the Jesus that we know, the historical Jesus, was among sinners and tax collectors and despised Samaritan women and everybody else. And he made it clear the gospel was a message for everybody. There couldn't be a bigger contrast between the elitism of Gnosticism and the wide open public nature of the gospel.
Well, we've been having too much of a good time here with this discussion, and we've managed to go far beyond where we normally would for a break. So, Angus, this is a good time for us to break, and we will be back in just a moment to continue this discussion in Christ in, of Every Word, of Apologetics in Action, where we have been discussing how reliable the Bible is and what other documents there were from those years that were not included. But in the meantime, I want you to consider this question. What is the most valuable aspect in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development in vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we are educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And we'd also like to ask you, if you enjoy this podcast, Christ in Every Word, to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Concordia University graciously houses the Institute but is unable to support operational functions. You can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And in addition, if you do go to concordiabible.org, you'll find information about the in-depth Bible study series, as well as the Luther Hostel coming in June of 2011, June 11th through the 14th, here on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. And while here, you'll be able to listen to Paul L. Meyer, professor of history from Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo, who will be speaking on the topic of the cross and the crescent, Islam and Christianity. Check out the website and get the information. You may find it something that you'd like to participate in. And now, in just a moment, we'll be back to Christ in Every Word. in Christ in Every Word, we've already been talking about the manuscripts of Scripture, why the Bible is reliable. That means we can trust it. And we've talked about why this Bible is the one that's reliable and not other documents, though they may have come from the same time period, because those other documents are presenting a very different theology, a very different picture of Christ, for example. Well, moving on then, one of the obstacles that sometimes is raised to the Christian faith is that in the Christian faith we believe something that has never been observed, and therefore, at least scientifically observed, therefore simply couldn't happen, and yet it seems to be such an important part of the Christian faith. And here I'm talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What can we say in a manner of defense of this doctrine that might be helpful for those who would say, well, that's just impossible?
Right. Here we're going to use the criterion of history. You know, we're not able to scientifically observe Caesar crossing the Rubicon either. But what we can look at is historical reasons that established the resurrection as a historical fact. And one way to approach it is to point out it depends on the answer to five key questions. First of all, was Jesus really killed? Because if he wasn't, the issue of the resurrection doesn't arise.
And so that's the swoon theory, that he simply swooned on the cross and then in the coolness of the tomb he was revived.
Right. Swoon and conspiracy theorists suggest that in fact he didn't die on the cross and was revived later. But if you think about it, one problem with this is very simple. David Strauss saw this a long time ago. A wounded Jesus would not have been worshipped as risen Lord. But also, William Edwards, MD and Associates, did an exhaustive analysis of this on the physical death of Jesus Christ, which is available widely on the internet.
And is this the article that was in the American Journal or the New England Medical Journal?
That may be a different one, but there are a couple of different analyses that have been given of the death of Jesus Christ, and they have pointed out a number of things about it. First of all, we know that crucifixion is basically asphyxiation. When you're on a cross, the only way to keep yourself breathing and stay alive for any length of time is to push up your sternum with the legs, so that if your legs stop moving for any length of time, you will die of asphyxiation. So it's like drowning. You can only fake drowning for so long. If somebody weren't really dead and looked dead, well, after a while, they are going to be dead of necessity because they're not moving. This is why when the Romans came to Jesus, they did not break his legs because they could see very well that he was already dead, and they were expert killers. The other fact that's very important is the report in John of the flow of blood and water in Jesus' side from the lance, which modern medical experts say that people at the time would have no understanding of the significance of this fact, but it actually suggests today that congestive heart failure had already occurred. In other words, it's further evidence that Jesus was already dead before that wound was made. So this is overwhelmingly plausible. The second question, of course, is why was Jesus really buried? The empty tomb doesn't count for much if Jesus never was in the tomb. And you have a couple of facts that are very important here. The Jews at the time claimed that Jesus' body was stolen from the tomb. Well, that concedes that it was in the tomb, even though, you know, they have a conspiracy theory about the body being stolen. They admit that it was there. And it's very unlikely that it wasn't, because it was in the tomb of Joseph Arimathea, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, and they would not allow this story to be circulated if it was false. They were the ones who were in charge of the news media at the time, not the Christians. Thirdly, that Jesus' body was not stolen. One thing you can do is look at the issue of motive. Nobody had a motive to steal the disciple, to steal the body. The disciples had already fled in fear, and they were in the upper room. The Romans and wanted simply civil order, so any account of Jesus' resurrection was against their interest. They were really only interested in that. They would have no interest in creating even the appearance of an empty tomb. And the Jews wanted to retain religious authority. And so, of course, they asked for a guard to be posted, which it was. Furthermore, no dead body was ever produced, and the Jewish and Roman authorities had the means and the motive to discredit the story if they could. Their failure to do so is therefore extremely significant. Finally, that Jesus did appear to be alive again, as we see from the report in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul recounts many living people on separate occasions who had seen the risen Christ. Some people suggested, though, well, maybe it was a hallucination or a confusion of identity. One problem with that is that psychologically, it's implausible you can have the same hallucination on multiple different occasions with different witnesses, with a different diet, different circumstances. And confusion of identity, I think that the final, as it were, nail in the coffin of that idea is that James, the brother of Jesus, was known to be a skeptic and only became a Christian after the resurrection. He, of all people, would not have misidentified Jesus. And by the way, this makes it very ridiculous when some people have thought that maybe it was James instead, as if somehow people had confused James with Jesus. Then that would have meant that James came to believe in Jesus by looking in the mirror. So that seems like a very implausible view. Also, N.T. Wright has pointed out that then the gospel accounts spread in a climate of real hostility. The very fact that the church was able to grow when it was being so widely suppressed requires some sort of explanation. N.T. Wright has pointed out that there were many other cases of political leaders or rebel leaders, and generally what happened is the Romans killed them and the disciples dispersed. In this case, you have a leader who was killed, and then the disciples go proclaiming that he's been raised from the dead. And the church then spreads out from that. That requires a very special explanation because it's different from the other cases. And as Wright points out, in the end, simply assuming that he was raised from the dead is a better explanation than the skeptical alternatives.
Well, it seems to me, too, that, and I think we've mentioned this before, the very fact that all these disciples, or 11 of the disciples, and now we're talking about Matthias taking the place of Judas, but that these disciples held on to this story of the resurrection to the point of death. And none of them recant of that story. None of them give it up. They would rather die than to give up what they knew to be true, that Jesus Christ had actually been raised from the dead. And all it would have taken would have been one of them to crack, but none of them did. And to what degree do people do that today for a lie?
And, it also tells you that their confidence in Jesus' resurrection was so strong that they were no longer afraid to die. When you're under that amount of pressure, what is it that's going to keep you going? Well, it'll be a message that has convinced you that it won't all end in death, because for the first time you have witnessed somebody come back from the dead who has promised that we will all be raised from the dead. So again, special events require special explanations.
Uh-huh. Yeah, we at this point we could go to what would it be? 1 Corinthians 15, and talk there for a moment about how Paul looked at the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the linchpin, we might say, for the Christian faith. That if we don't have that resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no Christian faith.
Right. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins, he says in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15. In other words, the resurrection is very important. It shows that Jesus was God and that his payment for our sins was accepted in full by God the Father. If that didn't happen, then Paul realizes that that would mean we're still in our sins and we haven't been saved from them.
Well, Angus, I really want to thank you for having spent time with us here on Christ in Every Word from the Concordia Bible Institute. You've been so helpful for us. You've taken us through definitions of apologetics. We now know some of the models that we have for apologetics. We recognize that faith is there for us, but we also have rational arguments that support the Christian faith, and that when we see apologetics in action, it's something that actually helps to support that faith that we've received through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we recognize that such things as our scriptures and their authenticity, their reliability, the resurrection itself, these are not things that are mythological in any sense. They are actually historical events that we can find ourselves relying upon, not only in this life, but in a life to come. So again, thank you for your introduction to apologetics for our listeners.
Thank you, John.
Well, this is all the time we have available for this session of Christ in Every Word, but I wonder if you could do us the favor of mentioning Christ in Every Word to your family and friends. The Concordia Bible Institute, its director, John Seleska, the advisory board, and myself, your host, John Oberdeck. We're committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings we have in the Scriptures, so that we can value this gift and devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God. Now, if you benefit from Christ in Every Word, I encourage you to support this ministry, mentioning it to others, offering your monetary support. Concordia University graciously houses the Institute, but is unable to support operational functions. You can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and that's one word, Concordia Bible, concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And next time, Dr. John Seleska will be back again, and we'll be continuing our examination of God's Word to us, His written Word to us, the Holy Scriptures.